Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for revealing him to us. For many do not know who he is. For he can't be known by the will of men, not by the wisdom of men. And his gospel cannot be understood by the wisdom of men, for it has to be revealed. And we thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to reveal your Son in us and to us by your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for this testimony, for it is a wonderful testimony. It is such a glorious hope that you have given us, that after everything is said and done, after everything has failed, we have an imperishable hope in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing this is if we understood what that means. But we pray, Lord, that you continue to draw us to yourself as you are going to teach us, that when you have been lifted up, you shall draw all men to yourself. Lord, I pray that you draw these whom you have gathered here. May you draw all those that you were given by your Father to save from all corners of the earth. Lord, I pray that you continue to build your church. For you said you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail. We pray now, Lord, for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 34 to 40. John chapter 12, verses 34 to 40. John says, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" The word of the Lord. Our title is Hearing but Not Believing. And I have a second title, verse 10. Or he hid himself from them. Hearing but not believing, or he hid himself from them. We have a lot of scriptures. We have a lot of teaching. We mix preaching and teaching. And so that takes a lot of time to do. But I think it's needful. You have to understand something. When we talk about Christ, we don't. This is the most important time of the week that the Lord gives us to attend to spiritual things, to eternal things. And every time that we gather together, our biggest audience is God himself. Every time that Jesus' name is invoked, God listens. He wants to know what it is that is being said about his Son. So this is very serious business. And if the Lord would open our eyes, spiritual eyes, to see what is happening in the spiritual realm, I believe you can see some things that are unbelievable. Whenever we talk about Christ, we have to be serious, because he always is our biggest audience. Okay. So the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. The cross was appointed for Christ. It was appointed for him from before the foundation of the world. The cross was the means by which his people would be drawn to him, because it provided them the power, the grace, and the right that they may be drawn to him. The people of God were not to come to Christ because of the miracles. They were not to come to Christ because of the free food. Jesus could have given them free food if that was the way of salvation, like he did with the manna in the desert. They ate the manna that was free food from God, and yet they all perished. So salvation was not to come by way of free food. Salvation was to come by the way of the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up, and by that lifting up, accomplishing our redemption and declaring us as righteous by his own blood. So the cross of Christ purchased for God's people everything that they needed, everything that they needed to come to Christ. The cross did not leave anything to be accomplished, to be finished, to be perfected by you. But the cross did not purchase faith for everyone, but for as many as were given to the Son by the Father. Jesus Christ did not purchase salvation for everyone. That is a very sobering thought, because it magnifies the grace of God. The grace of God is not just, well, Jesus made salvation possible for you. Here is your Amazon gift card. You go and buy whatever you want. Grace is grace because you were not looking for salvation. You did not know that you needed salvation. Grace came for you, looked for you, and it declared you to be righteous on account of the righteousness of Christ. That's a marvelous grace. And you can sing Amazing Grace when you hear something like that. You're not going to sing about, oh, my amazing shoes. There's none who comes to Christ who comes of their own accord. There's not a single person who comes to Jesus because they decide to come to Jesus. It does not work like that. Jesus himself said to us in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he would also say in John 6:65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. If there is a genuine desire and willingness to come to Christ, then that is the Lord doing the drawing. It is he who causes us to will and to do for his good pleasure. You can't just come to Christ. So to come to Christ, one has to be drawn to him. One has to be drawn to him by the Father, and the Son has to draw them also, because he said, when I have been lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, to himself, when he has been lifted up. And the all men is not saying all the people who ever lived. It's all men that were given to him by the Father from among the Jews, from among the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. So no man can come unless it has been granted to him by the Father. The Father specifically has to grant you the visa to come to Christ, and it's a personal call. He has to call your name. He says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. So the Father is the doorkeeper to Christ. He does not allow any gate crashers to come to Christ. He has to check your ID to see if you are one of those that he gave to his Son. And your ID comes in your confession of the Son and what he accomplished. Who is he and what did he accomplish? And so by the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to talk about human free will in salvation. It's impossible. That teaching is not taught in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is a Peter who is sinking. You find men who are unable to do anything to help their situation. You see human inability to come to Christ. That is what you find in the Bible. But the Lord said, when I have been lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What does that mean? This also means that when Christ is preached, when the cross is proclaimed, then he will draw all men to himself by the means of the proclamation of what he accomplished on the cross. The cross is the magnet that God uses to draw his people to Christ, because it is only by the preaching of the gospel that he will draw men to salvation. And Christ alone has to be lifted up. Christ alone has to be lifted up. And if our gospel lifts us up together with Christ, Then Christ says, I have not been lifted up. Someone has to decrease in the equation of salvation. Someone has to decrease that Christ may increase. The equation of salvation has to balance. You and I cannot both increase with Christ. He has to increase and we decrease. That's just how things work. John the Baptist understood what the professing church world does not understand. It seems the professing church world have John 3 verse 35 missing their Bibles. I think it's verse 35. He must increase, I must decrease. Is that John 3, 35? No, it has to be further down. Further down, almost at the end of 30. In John 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, he must decrease and Christ must increase. And John the Baptist was not living in Hollywood. He did not have a Lamborghini and a big yacht. He was eating honey and locusts. He was living in the wild and with just one set of clothing. And yet he said, I must decrease. Decrease to where? Decrease to what, John? Where do you decrease to? Philippians 3:8. Yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That is the testimony of John the Baptist. He has to count his fame. Remember, he's John the Baptist and people are flocking to him. He has a ministry that is growing and he has to decrease. He can't be on the center stage. Christ is he who has to come. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 19, verse 18 and 19. Apostle Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The righteousness of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing because it excludes all works of righteousness. It excludes anything and everything that you and I may desire to bring before God for our acceptance. The cross of Jesus says no to self-righteousness. The cross of Jesus says, do not bring your full of your works for salvation. It says, no, it doesn't work like that. The cross of Christ says we have to decrease that he may increase. And so a Christ who is not lifted up cannot save anyone. There's no foolishness in a Jesus who is not lifted up on the cross. The Jesus who remains in the manger brings no offense. That's why a lot of people love him. They love the Jesus in the manger. They can touch him. He's vulnerable. There is no foolishness in a Jesus who remains in the manger because he remains cute and helpless. Oh, he's cute. But the message of the cross has to retain its offense. It has to drip in blood. People have to stumble on it. And Jesus said, whoever falls on that stone, talking about himself, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What is Jesus saying? There are two groups of people there. There are some who are going to fall on the stone and be broken. And these are they who get saved. But there are those who reject the gospel on whom the stone is going to fall. And these are going to be ground to powder. The gospel is a double-edged sword. On one side, the A side, it stinks. It is foolishness on the A side to those who are perishing. But on the B side, the other side, it says the power and wisdom of God. It smells of life unto life. And it is God doing that. It is God who is doing that. It is God who causes you and I to smell the life that is in Christ and say, yes, Lord. It is the same God who is sovereign over those who reject the gospel. as we are going to find out from the words of Jesus. So it is God who started and completed our salvation. Whatever is required of us in salvation, it is God who started it, and it is He who has completed it. And if there's anything that needs to be done, He's going to complete it. As Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He will accomplish it. And lifting up Christ, we are going to talk a little more about lifting up of Christ. The lifting up of Christ is not just tipping our heads to Christ in some things. It is saying He is sovereign over the whole process of salvation. And not only that, but that He is sovereign over all things. And men do not have problems with sovereignty as long as it does not touch their stuff. As long as it does not get too close for comfort. Sinners want to put an electric fence and a collar on God's sovereignty and mark out some boundaries for Him and say, "Oh, God is sovereign over all these things, but when it comes to salvation, I am sovereign over that. I decide for Christ. I decide to go in and out of Christ," like one of my Armenian friends told me when we visited them some years back in North Carolina. People do not want a salvation that is by His sovereign grace alone, which is by His election alone, that offends them. They want a God they can keep in their fence backyard like some little chihuahua, always barking but never causing harm to anyone. The God of the Bible is not on a leash like a dog. He has everything on His leash. He has marked all the boundaries for you, including how much you are going to sin and in what way you are going to sin. But if God does not know how much you are going to sin and doesn't know in what manner you are going to sin, then you are in serious trouble. Because you may just do some sins that were outside the scope of the merit of Christ. And we can't do that. There are some sins that you did not do and you will never do. Not because you're good and sensible, but because God's leash would not let you. There are some things that I never did and that I think I'll never do. Not because I'm righteous, but because of the leash that God has on me. God never gave me the desire to drink. It's never been my desire. I don't drink, I don't smoke, but I'm not righteous by that. But the leash that God put on me ensures that I will never do those things. Remember Abimelech. Let me give you an illustration from Genesis 20. Abimelech, Genesis 20, verse 1 to 6. Moses says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, but you really want to know the truth of why you did not do this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" The king was on a leash. The king was on a leash. He thought, well, it was because of the integrity of my heart. Oh, Lord. And the Lord says, no, Abimelech, I think you opened only the curtains. Let me open the blinds also for you. You did not touch it because of the integrity of your heart necessarily, but because I put you on a leash. I am the one who prevented you from laying your hands on her. But the Lord has come, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the hour of his glorification, the hour of the cross. He has to die, and all things are being driven to this appointed end because for this purpose he came to the world. God the Father is in this program because his eternal purpose is in Christ Jesus. There's a mystery that is unfolding on the cross, the mystery of Christ and his bride and how he loves his bride. Moses did not die for the bride. Moses had no bride to die for. The Lord did not have a bride to die for. Moses was only sent to lay the carpet for the revelation of the mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. Moses was sent to prepare for the marriage of Christ to his bride. Moses is represented by John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was both a priest and a prophet. And John the Baptist says he must decrease. Why? Because he is not the bridegroom. So the Son of Man has to be lifted up as the good shepherd of the sheep. He can't have that title of the good shepherd of the sheep and not die for the sheep. He has to lay down his life for the sheep, as he said in John chapter 10. And if the shepherd dies, then the sheep live. The sheep do not die, nor if the sheep die, then they are dead. The shepherd is he who comes and dies in place of the sheep, so that you and I will never have to die. We shall never know what it means to die, ever. We shall never know. We shall never know what it means to die, because Christ already died for us. And Jesus was not telling some fables of what he saw happening in Palestine with the shepherds. He came to die for his sheep, to ransom them from sin, death, and condemnation, and the power of the evil one. And this he accomplished completely. And so the Father is in this, and he does not come and say, "Son, you can't die such a shameful death on the cross." The Father does not come and try to dissuade Jesus from dying. He doesn't say, "Oh, do you not know that you bring reproach to my name, to the good name of our family, to all the denizens of heaven? Jesus, get off that tree. Don't do that. What will our friends and neighbors say?" No, the Father answered and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified the name of Jesus and I will glorify it again." Why? Because salvation is about glory. It's about glory. The interest that God has in you and me is because of glory. We are not that important. But we are important because we are in him that the Father loves. We are in Christ Jesus. And so God never looks at us outside Jesus. He always looks at us through his Son. And so when the Father said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again," he was saying, "Go ahead, Son, and accomplish the work that we set to do before the foundation of the world." The name of Jesus has to be glorified, as simple as it is to pronounce and to spell. The name of Jesus is different from Nebuchadnezzar. The name of Jesus has to be glorified in salvation and in all things. And to have the name of Jesus glorified means a lot of things, but this is one of the things that it means. Acts 4 verse 12. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Apostle Peter says, "And the salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. There's no other name under heaven that has been given. Now, that is a very exclusive statement. That is a very dogmatic statement. That is a very offensive statement if you are on the Oprah show. Because Oprah and company will come and argue and say, "No, Jesus can't be the only way. What about all these other people?" But the problem is Oprah is not working from Acts chapter 4 verse 12, because here the apostle says there's no other name that has been given under heaven by which you shall have salvation but the name of Christ Jesus. So salvation happens in a name. It does not happen in what you do. Salvation is in a name, and it's a glorified name, not just some other name that may carry the name of Jesus in it, like by Jesus. There's one Jesus. And so the question that we have to ask people who profess religion is, under whose name are they claiming salvation? Whose name? Muhammad, Confucius, Hinduism, whatever other name. And see that the name of Jesus does not mix with any other name. It does not. It doesn't matter what other things you put to that name. The name of Jesus stands alone because it is a name that is above all names. It is above all names. And so the Jesus that we speak, the name that we speak of, is of the Jesus who has nail-scarred hands and feet. A pretty-looking Jesus with smooth hands can't save anyone, because people love a pretty-looking Jesus. Oh, he's so cute. No. A cute Jesus does not save anybody. People do not want to be offended by a Jesus who has nail-scarred hands, because he brings terms of salvation that are contrary to what we think. The terms of salvation that come with the cross are contrary to us, because they empty us of everything that we are. The cross says, if you are going to come, you come with nothing in your hands. You come through the narrow. No, I don't like that. That's your Jesus. That's what people say. That's your Jesus. But that's the only way of salvation. That's the offense of the cross. And people do not want to constantly be reminded of their sin. But we can't talk about the glory of the Son of God without talking about sin. When you have a church that does not talk about sin, then you end up with a YMCA and a financed university and all kinds of seminars, Woman Thou Art Loosed. You end up with a lot of programs. Why? Because to many, a crucified Jesus is useless to them. They want a more practical Jesus. A Jesus who shows up driving a Ford F-250. A Dodge Ram, big one, with a Hemi engine. The one that they can put together with their household appliances. Because you see, I have a refrigerator, I have a washer and dryer. These are all things that are useful to me. And they think Jesus has to be among those kind of appliances. They want a Jesus who is microwavable to our needs and to our satisfaction, who also is a vending machine for free goods. And so if you want to bring the glorious things about the work of Christ in salvation to these kinds of people, they don't like it. To them, it feels like they are eating rubber for lunch. No taste. But we don't do that here. I'll tell you only about the Jesus that you need. And you need a Jesus with nail-scarred hands and feet. Because that is glory, that is salvation, that is eternal life. A Jesus with nail-scarred hands and feet is a Jesus who finished your salvation. And on that day that you shall die, you shall go into eternity with the hope that you have everything that you need to meet with God in peace. That's what we are talking about. And so this Jesus has to be glorified and will be glorified in salvation and in judgment. Because every time that we miss the glory of Christ in all things, then we don't see the glory of the gospel. Let's go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 8 to 14. John says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying,
Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why was he worthy to take the book and to break its seal? Why? What qualified him to take the book and to break its seals? Because he was slain. And in being slain, he purchased for God with his own blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that is you and I. So the death of Christ earned him the right to open the seals that no man or angel could open on earth or in heaven. No one could open the seals in the book. His blood alone was the password for that book to be opened. His blood had to be shed, and that is why John wept greatly, because no one was found who was worthy to open or to look into the book. You see, John did not say they were looking for someone who had five fingers. The condition for the book and for the seals to be opened and broken was that this person had to have been slain. Now, there are a lot of people who were slain, but even they were not fit to open the book. Listen, Revelation 1:5. Let's backtrack again. Let's backtrack to Revelation 5, verse 1 to 5. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? See that this is a strong angel, and it also was not worthy to open. Could not open. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it, even to just look. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah has overcome. And that is the message of the gospel of grace. It is saying, stop weeping, dry your eyes. Behold, the lion that is Christ Jesus has overcome. And see what it doesn't say. It does not say you overcame, but he did. He did. Why? Because even with the best of your efforts, you would not overcome. You still had to come to this point, and you're going to realize that whatever you call your own righteousness was not enough to fit you to open the seals. But he overcame. And there's nothing that you and I can do that will earn us the right to open the book. So what is in that book? Why is John weeping? That book has all the promises of our inheritance. Because Christ Jesus is the testator of the will and last testament of the church. So it is he who put all the promises of salvation in that book. And it is he who has to open it that they may be made available to you and I. So if none is found who is able to open it, then it means there's no salvation for you. And that is why the death and resurrection of Christ is important to our salvation. And Apostle Paul will say, if the dead do not rise, then you are of all men miserable. You're miserable because there's no one to open the book. The one who could have opened the book is still dead. No salvation for you. You see the connection? So a Jesus, we are still in Revelation 5, but I want to make some commentary, and then we'll continue with John 5 and connect it with Hebrews also. We have a lot of connections to do. I have nowhere to go. A Jesus whom you have to choose to make salvation happen is not worthy to take the book and break its seals. The Jesus that we are talking about purchased a people according to Revelation 5, he purchased a people. He did not make it possible for anyone with good sense to come and invite him. As I said earlier, Jesus' death was not some Amazon credit card or some gift card that could be used by anyone and everyone to purchase whatever they want at the Jesus store whenever they feel like it. When Jesus came, he went on the slave market of sin and he actually made payment. He made full payment for very particular people. It is he who redeemed us. We did not redeem him. He redeemed us completely. When Christ came, he actually finished the salvation of his people. And in the light of that, John continues in Revelation 5 and says, verses 10 to 12, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. These who were purchased by his blood, they have been made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to do what? To receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and everything. So what is that saying? To say worthy is the Lamb that was slain is to glorify the name of Jesus. Because you see, these statements are being made in the light of the cross. They are connected to the cross. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in the light of what he accomplished on the cross. And so Jesus had this glory in mind. There were a lot of things that were happening to Jesus. He could not tell us everything in the one conversation because there were many vantage points to what was happening to Christ and what he was accomplishing. But we are told by the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 verse 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, listen to this, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And in the light of that, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see how the pieces are connected? There was joy set before him of his exaltation. And because of that, he endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. And in the light of that, he now has been exalted on the right hand of the throne of God. And so all this now is connected to Revelation 5. And we're going to continue and finish verses 13 and 14. John says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, isn't that all creation? That is all creation. He heard them saying what, John? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And so if the church understands the meaning of the cross, if the church world understood the meaning of the cross, our testimony would be, amen, amen, amen. Let it be that Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, be glorified. For he purchased us. He accomplished our salvation. And that is heaven, my dear friends. We are not going to heaven so that we can spend the whole day shopping at the mall, buying new shoes with your friends. Sister Jeannie, no. We are going to heaven to say, worthy is the Lamb blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And this is not going to be boring. If this is boring here, then it's never going to be exciting when you get there. So this has to begin to excite you even now, or else it's not going to get better. It is going to be glorious. Going to be glorious. That is why God did it. So what am I saying? What am I trying to tell you? I am saying that it is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Your salvation is secure not because you're keeping it. Your salvation is secure because he has to be glorified. Okay? And in his glorification, he has to come and say, Father, I have brought all those that you gave to me. I have lost not one. I have kept them all. And that's glory. That's honor. That's blessing. And that is why you are secure. But the crowd that was around Jesus in John 12 did not get all this. The crowd that was around Jesus in John 12, because God has all this in view as Jesus is saying these things, as the Father is talking to Jesus and saying, I have glorified your name and I'll glorify it again. Those who were around Jesus, they did not get it. They were around Jesus. They were not at Joel Osteen's church. They were around Jesus. Hey, Brother Stan, you sent me that Benny Hinn, and it took a lot of my time yesterday. No, man, I ended up watching it for... Man, I think you need to be rebaptized. You need to rededicate your life to Jesus because you watched a heretic, two heretics. You need to go watch it because you might receive your healing too. But the people who are around Jesus, they had what was said, but they did not perceive what was said. They said they had thunder. And that is not good to be where God is talking, but not hear the message. Some said they had voices like an angel, but they still could not make out what was said. But we obviously know what was said because the Lord told us, the voice of the Father said, I have glorified it and I'll glorify it again. I'll glorify your name again. That's what the Father said. But the people did not hear it. And we are going to develop that teaching. We are going to end our teaching on that subject. But we are going to go to John 12:32 and make some remarks on that and connect some pieces. John 12:32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's what Jesus said. And it seems that the crowd did understand to some level what Jesus meant by being lifted up. They understood that it had some reference to his death. And how do we know that? Listen to their response in John 12, verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What are they talking about? What did they hear from the law about Christ? What does the law say about this Son of Man or about the Christ? Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isn't that what we just read from Revelation chapter 5? About the Son of Man who is to have his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So the Jews have this knowledge from Daniel chapter 7. But they also know that the Messiah had to come as the son of David. the root of David to establish an everlasting kingdom. They all knew that this one who is the Messiah is the son of David. And when he comes, he is going to establish an everlasting kingdom. And we have this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we are just going to begin to read from verses 11 to 17. This is the covenant that God made with David. King David had offered to build a temple for God. King David wanted to honor God by building a temple. And so God in response says, verse 11, "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Not a house for the Lord, but the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So the Jews have that understanding. They have that expectation that the son of David would come and establish an earthly kingdom forever. And so they have some messianic expectations forming around Jesus, but Jesus somehow is playing hard to get. Jesus is not being very clear to them. They are confused about Jesus. He seems to have all the qualifications of a Messiah, but he seems not to be about establishing the earthly kingdom that they expected. Jesus seems not to be interested in the White House, and so that disappointed them. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And we do well as those who profess Christ to be reminded that our kingdom is not here either. Our hope is not here. God is not waiting for us to subdue the world for him so that he may send his son. It's popular out there, but it's not true. When he shows up, every knee shall be knocking. Every knee shall bow effortlessly. Without even thinking about it, they will be bowing down. Like some guy said at work, when Jesus shows up, he's going to hide in his basement and he's going to try and shoot him. You can't hide away from Jesus. Okay? So the Jews are trying to put together the pieces and say, well, the Son of Man, who is he then? Who is he then? We thought he was here to stay, but you are talking about dying. So like John the Baptist, they are thinking, are you the one to come or should we look for another? Who is this Son of Man? And it is a good question to ask because we can't have salvation without the proper identity of this one who calls himself the Son of Man. We are not entitled to say whatever we think about him and expect to be saved. The testimony of who he is, the testimony of who Christ is, does not come from me. It comes from God. God has to reveal Christ in you. God has to purposefully come to you and reveal himself. That is how salvation works. And that means God has to reveal how he saves sinners to you. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. We'll just go there and read. Matthew records and says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'What do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's the identity of Christ in question. Who is he? Who is the Son of Man? Is that not the same question that the Jews are asking in John chapter 12? Who is the Son of Man? But see what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, well, that's close enough. It's not good enough to be close enough. Listen, verse 15 of Matthew 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? The question of the gospel is not the testimony that other people have about Christ. It has come down to you and say, who do you say that he is? Because that's the testimony that is going to take you into eternity. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because your mother taught you well. No, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Christ has to be revealed, for no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It may seem like it's a very easy thing for us to say, go and ask the unbelievers and ask them the same question and say, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And hear what they say. Not easy. John the Apostle says in 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And the same John would say in 2 John verse 1 and 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the testimony of the identity of Christ is very important to your salvation. Why? Because the work of Christ only has merit because of his identity. That's the connection. You get the identity of Christ wrong, it doesn't matter what else you say that is true, is false, because you've gotten the person wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Church of Scientology, with my friend Tom Cruise, Christian Science, you name it, they're a joke. Why? Because they have lost the identity of Christ. One can deny the person of Christ in one of two ways. They may come and expressly say, Jesus never said he was God anywhere. He was an exalted angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will say, that Jesus was just an exalted angel, a God. And when you say that, you are saying his death did not accomplish salvation for anyone, because salvation is only of God. And you may deny the deity of Christ also this way, when you hold to a theology of salvation that says Jesus did not finish the work of salvation until you and I show up and we choose him. And then when you begin to talk like that, you begin to talk like the Seventh-day Adventists who say Jesus only paid for your past sins. Your past sins. When you say Jesus Christ only paid for your past sins, you are saying you still have sins that have not yet been atoned for. And my question is, if only some of your sins were paid for by Jesus, what are you going to use to pay for the remainder of your sins? And some more questions. Where does your past begin and end? How do I determine how much of my sins are past? Where do I draw the line of past? Is it until this morning, after I ate breakfast, or after we are done with service, where do you draw the line of your persons? Do you have to have some charts and some calendars to determine the timeline of where Christ paid or did not pay for your sins? And what if your present and future sins outweigh the past sins? How do we pay for the sins that Jesus did not cover? Are we going to have penance? Are we going to give up something for Lent? Are we going to have Ash Wednesday? Are we going to go to purgatory? Are we going to fast our way out of our sins? Are we going to get buried with some money like some guy did in Uganda? He got buried with $5,700 that he may use to make atonement for his sins. Guess what happened to the $5,700? People dug it up. That's how we know about it. Yeah, it was reported in the newspaper. Do we pay for the remainder of our sins by choosing Christ? Is that part of how salvation works? What merit is there in us choosing Christ? Is there any merit in there? Because if we say our choosing Christ completes salvation, then our choice has to have merit also. But not only that. If we think there's something that we bring to complete our salvation, then we have to be recognized for that contribution. God has to put our name under the credits of the movie of salvation and say it was produced by Christ but edited by James Guyo at his scene mixing and removal studio. And if we contributed something towards our salvation, then God is fair because he's holy. We have to be worshipped according to the proportion that we contributed towards our ticket to heaven. And when we do that, we are denying the deity and perfection of Christ. We are saying his work was incomplete and we are denying the gospel. Get that? Verse 35 and 36 of John 12. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Listen to the Lord's response to the question, "Who is this Son of Man?" Who is this Son of Man, Jesus? "For a little while longer, the light is among you." Jesus, that does not answer the question. Answer the question. I thought he would have said, "Guys, you go and read Daniel again," or say, "I am the Son of Man." No, he begins to speak of light. He is realigning their understanding of the function of the Messiah and says the Messiah is about bringing light into the night of your darkness. He is not about overtaking Rome. It is a spiritual function, not an earthly function. What is the assumption in that statement? The assumption by Jesus is that they are in darkness and they are darkness. So he tells them that they are walking in darkness and did not know where they were going, and they needed his light to see whilst that light could still be found. They could not see the ditches that were lacking, that were sin, death, and condemnation, and the judgment to come. They could not see all these things because it's only the gospel of Christ that reveals those things to us. That there's something called sin, there's something called judgment unto death, and there's something called salvation. They could not see that he was their only way out of those things. Jesus was saying they were unbelievers who were missing the opportunity to believe and walk in his light. And also, his public ministry was about to come to an end because the cross is in view. And where he was going, they could not come. He already said that. "Where I am going, you cannot come. And if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, Jesus, that is not something nice to say to people. tell people about how God wants everybody to be rich and prosperous. No. The Lord is adamant to say, if one does not know the gospel, they are walking in darkness. It doesn't matter how sharp their taste of wine and food or clothes are. It doesn't matter how successful they appear. It doesn't matter how sophisticated they sound, how pretty they look. They are all spiritual darkness dwellers. And they're going to fall into the ditch called hell if God does not shine the light of Christ on them. So Jesus says, while you have the light, you believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Sons of light are they who believe the testimony of God about Christ. And you can't work your way into becoming a son of light, the son of righteousness. You only become the son of light because you are the elect and you believe. The elect only believe, they don't work, they believe. Faith alone is the means by which this light is communicated to the sons of light. Do you hear that? It's not about buying flashlights. Okay. John 12:37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Jesus performed so many signs, so many miracles, and the whole nation of the Jews did not believe. And this was in accordance with what Isaiah the prophet had prophesied and said in Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the anticipated answer? No one. But why has the message of the Lord not been believed? Because the Lord had not revealed himself to the people internally in their hearts. These people saw Jesus, they saw the miracles, but there was something that was lacking. He had not spoken to them in their hearts. They saw him, but were spiritually dead, and there was nothing that they could do to know him spiritually without him granting it to them. The gospel is spiritual and operates with spiritual rules, and that is why without the Holy Spirit, it remains an encrypted message. The message will not open. If you try to open the file of the gospel, it does not open without the Holy Spirit. It remains foolishness. The Lord performed so many signs, so many miracles, and yet the people could not perceive. Why? Because believing requires spiritual life, not miracles. No amount of miracles will convince a dead sinner to believe the testimony of God about Christ. They will continue to ask for another miracle and another miracle. More food for breakfast. And they'll get one miracle after the other, but still remain unbelievers. And that is the folly that is happening in the majority of the professing church. There is such an emphasis on miracles. And yet, faith does not come by miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But John tells us why they could not believe. Verse 39 and 40. And verse 40 is our last verse. So that should be of some encouragement, that we may actually get out of here today. Verse 39 and 40 of John 12, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. So what is happening here? Who is doing what to whom? How? When? Why? Because those questions are not asked by people. The people did not believe. And the freewheelers will agree with us that, yeah, the people did not believe. Now to the question, to the reason, why did they not believe? The freewheelers would tell us that they failed to exercise their choice of Christ, their God-given free will. But that is not what Isaiah is saying. And that's not what Jesus is giving as a reason as to why they did not believe. Isaiah gives us the real scoop on why some have their eyes blinded and who actually does it. Isaiah, please help us to settle this argument, hopefully forever. Let's see verse 40 again of John 12. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And by the way, that quotation is from Isaiah 6, verse 10. So who has blinded their eyes? Who is this who does such mean things to otherwise very nice people? Who is this who blinds other people's eyes without asking them for permission? Who is that? It is God. No. It can't be God, because God loves everyone and he wants everyone to be saved. That's the argument of people. But that's not true. Not only does he blind the eyes, the spiritual eyes, he also hardened their hearts. Now, if you're hardening something, you are compacting something so that nothing can flow through it. Okay? Water cannot seep through granite because it's so compact. There are no spaces or gaps in between for it. If it goes, it goes so slowly. And so God says, he takes the responsibility, he takes the ownership to say, I've blinded their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart. Wow. Why? One needs to have their spiritual eyes opened so that they can see. And seeing here means to understand, is to perceive spiritual things, is being given the ability to weigh spiritual things for what they are, to agree with the truth for what it is, and to confess it, but not only that, to hope in it. That ability has not been given to all people. God is he who has given that to us, to be able to weigh these things and agree with them and to confess him the way that we are doing. So God does all that. The opening of eyes and the hardening of hearts is God who does that. But how does he do the hardening of the hearts? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Apostle Paul says, verse 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Isaiah tells us that it's God who hardened their hearts. And then Paul tells us that it's the devil that God uses to blind the minds of the unbelieving. So the devil is God's instrument in hardening and blinding people that he does not want to save. Their hearts are covered with a veil that prevents them from perceiving spiritual things for what they are. And it is the God of this age or of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the question that we have to ask is, who gave the devil the permission to do that? It seems God is in agreement with this program. It seems it actually is his program. Otherwise, he would have issued a decree to set it aside for everyone and said, no, don't do that. But he doesn't do that. Why? That's sovereignty. That is sovereignty at play. God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. God is absolutely sovereign in our coming to Christ and in our not coming to Christ. God is not on blood pressure medicine, not knowing what to do with the devil, not knowing whether genie is going to keep believing or not. No, it does not work like that. God raised the devil for the purpose of blinding people, for deceiving the peoples and the nations. That's the work of the devil. Hear this again, verse 40 of John 12. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Do you see that is Jesus who is talking? When you go and read Isaiah 6, It's God who is talking. But Jesus says, that's him. He takes those words as his words. Jesus never said he's God. He always said that he was God. You are blinded to the truth. He always claimed that he was God. Jesus is saying he does not want some people to know the truth. And so he leaves them under the power of the devil. And under this power, there is blindness and delusion that one cannot escape. You can't escape blindness and delusion by your will, not by your free will, not by your power, not by your wisdom. And what the Lord said here would not be accepted in the majority of churches across the world today. Jesus said, I do not want these people to be awakened from their slumber, from the deadness of their sin, because if that were to happen, they would be converted and I would have to heal them. But I don't want to heal them. I intend to leave them in that state of blindness and ignorance. So I leave the devil to own and control them. I leave them to the devil. And that is sovereignty. And that is sovereign grace to those who are being saved, because you and I did not do anything to come out of that. We did not choose to come out of that. We realized, oh, I'm here. And all men are born hardened and blinded by nature. That is not saying the devil comes later in life to blind and harden people. The devil does not show up when you turn 16. You are born hardened and blind. The devil is he who brought this blindness and hardening in the garden. And that is what it means to be born dead in trespasses and sins. It means you are born hardened and blind to the truth. This does not at all assume that natural men have some ability to shake themselves back to life if they were given the opportunity. What if you have people who just want to be saved and they don't get saved? There's no one who wants to get saved who's not going to get saved. There's not one. If Tom Cruise wants to be saved today, he will be saved today. But because of the blindness and the foolishness that he believes, he won't come. You keep giving money to the Church of Scientology. Him and Madonna. Yeah? Matthew 13, 10 to 17. It's going to be amplifying the same teaching by Jesus. They're actually coming to an end of our teaching. Matthew 17, if you believe a preacher. If you believe me, then you're blinded and hardened. Matthew 13, 10 to 17. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus, can you just be clear to people? Jesus answered them, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. Okay, Jesus. There are those to whom to know Christ and the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel has been granted. To know that God only saves by the imputed righteousness of Christ has to be granted to you. And it's a mystery. And mystery does not mean something that is hard to understand. It means something that is known, but had not yet been revealed. And so God has revealed to you and I the mystery of salvation, that it is only by the righteousness of Christ that sin is forgiven. To you, it has been granted to know that, but to others, it has not. So the knowledge of Christ is granted from heaven. Sincerity is not what measures that one has the knowledge of the mysteries of God. Because we have some very nice and sincere people in the church who hate the truth. Am I telling the truth? Some very nice people. Very nice people. They would not even kill a fly. But they don't want to hear about the righteousness of Christ as the only basis of salvation. It makes them crazy. Jesus said the knowledge of salvation has to be granted from heaven, and that means it's sovereign grace. That means grace is particular. Grace is particular to those that God loves in Christ. And people invent all kinds of theories to explain why some believe the truth and others do not. Jesus gave us a very straight and short explanation and said, blinded and hardened. That's the reason why they don't believe. And yet, to others, it has been granted for them to know and to believe. Very simple explanation. Verse 12, going further with Matthew 13, verse 12 to 17. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. And that is not talking about stuff. This is not talking about the stuff of life, as the prosperity gospel preachers will say. This is talking about the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you keep on hearing, but will not understand. You keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of these people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I'll hear them. But, why Jesus? But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many desired. See what Jesus said means to be blessed. Jesus said, blessed are your eyes because you see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. He did not say, blessed are you because your 401k is looking good. No. God always puts blessing in the context of spiritual things, in the context of salvation. Because to him, to have Christ is to be blessed. To not have Christ is to win the whole world and lose your own soul. So blessing has to be put in the context of the gospel. So Jesus is saying to understand these things as he was teaching them and to cherish them comes from God. It is a blessing that comes to your ears and your eyes. And that takes us to the testimony of Jesus in John 12. We are told that the people did not perceive what the Father said. Some said it had thundered, and others said the angel or angels had spoken. They were with Jesus, but did not hear what was said, which was, I'll glorify your name and I'll glorify it again. But when you're reading these things, you have to be very, 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 very slow. Because when you're reading John, unlike reading Paul, John teaches things not in a didactic way like Paul. He gives it in story form, in picture form. The issue here is salvation and revelation of Christ. And John begins by saying that when Jesus had said these things, he disappeared from them. He pulled a disappearing act from them. He removed himself from them, even though he was in their company. It's a show by the Holy Spirit that these people were closed to the person of Jesus. So the disappearing act of Jesus is what is being explained also in a didactic way in John 12 verse 40. Jesus just vanished away from them and they could not understand what happened. Jesus did not say, oh guys, I'll catch up with you tomorrow. They just looked around and said, where did he go? We thought he was here. That's what Jesus did. And that was not the first time that he did that. Go to John 5, verse 13. You know, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida. John says, John 5, 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He just slipped away. John 8, verse 59, after Jesus had given them a most wonderful sermon, trying to build a mega church, people were mad. And John says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What does that mean? Jesus did not borrow someone's jacket. He did not put a cap on it. No, he just disappeared from them. And they could not tell, where did he go? And in John 10:39, we are told, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Why hide away from people, Jesus? I thought you were coming to establish a mega church like that of Joel Osteen and Queen Victoria, my favorite preachers. Well, if you want to establish a mega church, you have to be known by the people. Why are you hiding away from people? These people could not do anything to him. This was so that Isaiah 6:10 would be fulfilled. But this hiding of truth and the revelation of it to some people, to the intended parties, is not new. It did not begin in your family. Family secrets did not begin in your family. They began with Christ. Because the knowledge of salvation is a family secret. It's only given to those who belong to the family of Christ. We have some illustrations. I'm going to give you three illustrations and we'll close our sermon. Number one, in Acts 22:6-9, Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus. Acts 22:6-9. Luke records for us and says, Acts 22:6-9, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They did not understand. Those were very simple words to Paul. So, why are you persecuting me? They did not understand that. And yet they were in the company of Paul. And yet it was Jesus who was talking. They did not hear it. Daniel 10:4-7. On the 24th day of the first month, Daniel 10:4-7. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. These are people who are in the company of Daniel. Daniel is receiving this vision in broad daylight, and yet he says, I alone saw the vision. I alone heard the gospel of Christ, and the ones who were with me did not hear the gospel. Always happens. We should not take the gospel lightly, because a lot of people, they tend to weigh the gospel with the things of life. And so they minimize the time that they attend to the gospel for the things of life, thinking that they are of equal value. No, they are not. The gospel has been granted for us to hear it. It's the best thing that God could ever give you. God could give you the most perfect life, the most perfect marriage, the perfect job, the perfect everything, and not give you Christ. And you are hopeless. And yet God can mess up your life and still give you the most important thing that God could give you, the knowledge of his son. Jesus Christ is not as familiar as we want to make him. Christ is not that familiar. And we may make him Saul because we are always hearing about him, but that is not so. Christ is not a familiar figure. Okay? He's not. But listen to our last illustration and testimony of hearing but not believing. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. 1 Kings 1, verse 1 to 4. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with cloths, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the course of Israel, and found Abishag a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Abishag ministered to the king, King David, but the king knew her not in an intimate way, depending on your translation. I was reading from the King James. The king, in spite of the things that this young, beautiful lady did for the king, we are told that the king knew her not. King David is a type of Christ, and Abishag represents those who are around Christ, who are around the gospel of Christ, even ministering in the church of Christ, ministering to the king, but are not chosen. Not chosen. The king did not minister to Abishag by way of the gospel, and that is what is represented by not having an intimate relationship with her. That's what is being said. And so she was not impregnated by the king. She was not made fruitful by the king in spite of being around the king and ministering to the king. It is the king who has to know her. My knowledge of Christ at the end of the day does not help me. What matters is that the king knows me. The king has to have an intimate relationship with me. So I am not in Christ because of my ministering to the king. I am in Christ because he has had an intimate relationship with me. He has loved me from before the foundation of the world. So there are many who are around the gospel, even as we speak, who are hearing, but for some reason the gospel is a burden to them. They don't quite like it. They want something else. They want to be told something else that is not Jesus himself. They want to be entertained. They want something that they can hold and feel, because that's easier for them to build confidence in than the resurrected Christ, than the pierced Christ. We can't be around Jesus, always hearing the voice of the Father speaking and testifying of his Son, testifying of the righteousness of his Son and his gospel, and not believing. We have to believe. We have to believe the gospel. And these who are around Jesus, who are around King David, are they also who were with Saul on the road to Damascus? And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Those who were with me, my brethren, I pray that those of us who are with me who also hear the voice of the Son of God. Or with Daniel saying, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. I pray that you are not among those who run away when the vision of the Son of God is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed. And may the Lord remove from us the testimony of Abishag. And the testimony was, and the damsel was very fair. She was beautiful. And she cherished the king. And she ministered to him, but the king knew her not. And remember Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, somewhere there, many shall come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do wonderful things? We did many miracles in your name. What are they claiming? They are Abishag. They are claiming and saying to David, but king, oh king, I ministered to you. I washed your clothes. I ironed them. I cooked for you. I did these things all in your name, but the king knew her not. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Is that not the same testimony? Depart from me. Why? Because they would not hear what the gospel was saying. So how do we conclude the teaching? The teaching, the conclusion that we'd have is this from the mouth of the Lord himself. The Lord says, but blessed are your eyes because they see. That's good news. If you are going to be happy about anything, don't be happy because you just got some promotion or things seem to be working right this past few days. God would have you and I to know that the blessing is in this. Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see. But not only that, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And the Lord has been pleased to reveal that to you. The Lord has been pleased to minister to you and not have us minister to him. Praise be to God. Amen. I'm done. Okay. That's the easy part. That's the easy part. The difficult part would be sending this message to Joe Austin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the wonderful words that we have had. Many words, Lord. Many things have been shared. And I just pray that in the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, that you bring back these things to your people as they go forth. As you taught us in the book of John, that when you have gone to heaven, you send the Holy Spirit and he will bring to remembrance all things of yours. And he will declare all things to us. So I pray that you bring remembrance of these wonderful things to your people, these who are gathered here and those who shall listen from afar. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the knowledge of Christ, just opening our minds and our hearts and giving us the ability to hear, which ability has not been given to all men. We thank you, Lord. May you be with your people as they go out. And if you're so pleased, Lord, may you bring us back again next week. We pray and thank you in your precious name. Amen.